We're reading from the letter of Paul to the Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Jew, Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So far from the word of God.
It's a pleasure to be with you again tonight. Having had some fish and chips together, fish and vegetables together, as well as learning something about being a husband in the seminar beforehand, we come again to this topic of living for the age to come. And as we do so, we need, of course, to hear our Father's voice in the Word of God. Having heard that read to us now, I'm seeking to teach it. And given that really is a spiritual activity, we need to ask for God's help. So will you pray with me, please, before we come to his word? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the enormous privilege it is to gather in your name this evening, to hear your voice both read and taught. And we do pray, Father, that you'll so please speak to us, each one, and corporately as brothers, that we might have our lives pierced by your word, so that it will not return empty, and that we will therefore grow in the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. For your sake and for your glory. Amen. Well, living for the age to come, surprise, surprise, revolves around Jesus. And in particular, I want to suggest to you that it revolves around the resurrection of Jesus. And I want us to look at several passages tonight and not just the one slab from the one book. So we're going to be looking at a number of texts of Scripture. Firstly, regarding the resurrection of Jesus himself. Could you please turn with me to Luke chapter 24? To start off with, Luke chapter 24, where we learn of the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 24. If you're turning into your Bibles, please do that. I love to hear the pages of Scripture being turned. If you're scrolling in your iPad, just scroll really loudly as well so I can hear you, just so that we're all on the same page, as it were, whether on your tablet or I'm on page 990 in my Bible. I don't know where you are, but it's so important that you look at it before us together. Chapter 24, verse 36, and we read this. And they, that is the disciples of Jesus, they were talking about these things, that is the Emmaus walk, and Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands, he showed them his feet, and while they were still, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Isn't it fascinating here that Jesus, our Lord Jesus, is at pains to show that he rose bodily from the dead? He wants them to touch his hands and his feet. He wants them to see him eating broiled fish. Why is it so important to him? See, he didn't just live on in the memories of his disciples, as some suggest. No, he actually rose bodily from the dead. He wanted them to see the fish going into his mouth. It's not like that scene from Ghostbusters or Pirates of the Caribbean where they see the thing going through and it just comes through the system in some sort of spiritual thing. No, it's a body. And look again at how the disciples responded. They disbelieved for joy, verse 41. Isn't that interesting? They disbelieved for joy. Isn't that an interesting expression? I don't believe, but I'm joyful. It's something that it's hard to believe, isn't it? There's the man there who is, we've seen dead, alive before our very eyes. And this man who is fully God and fully man, our Lord Jesus Christ, ascended into heaven, verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. He ascended into heaven as a man, fully God, but fully man. Jesus now sits at the right hand of God as the human being, as true humanity. If the roof was to pile open, just split open, and if we could see into heaven itself, we would see the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of his Father. We would see him face to face, bodily. Do you believe this? Do you really believe this? Because believing this really changes your life. The disciples had trouble believing it, didn't they? It's small wonder. They disbelieved with joy, but small wonder that others had trouble believing it too. Now, we're going to build upon this. So the first point I want to make, he rose bodily from the dead, right? That's the resurrection of Jesus. But now I want to speak about the resurrection, full stop. There's the resurrection of Jesus bodily from the dead. Then there's the resurrection. I hope you'll see how this is all about living for the age to come in a moment. Please turn with me now to John chapter 11. So it should be just turning to the right. John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, a man named Lazarus has died. He's got two sisters, Mary and Martha, and Jesus was very close to this family. Now, when Jesus arrives to meet Lazarus's two sisters, look at what happens. John chapter 11, Pick it up at verse 20 of John chapter 11. Verse 20. Excuse me. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And he's thinking about, you know, raising him from the tomb. But look what Martha says in verse 24. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." You see what's being said here? When Jesus speaks about raising Lazarus, she understands him to be speaking about the resurrection. It's not when Jesus says, "Lazarus, rise up," which we know the story of if you've read it before. No, she understands rightly that he is, well, when he speaks of the resurrection, she understands that term to mean the last day. The last day when Jesus will raise everyone up from the dead bodily to face the final judgment of God. See, it's not just Christians who will rise bodily to meet Jesus, but non-Christians will rise up bodily to meet Jesus. Let me keep your finger in John chapter 11, but just turn back to John chapter 5 for a moment. Chapter 5, verse 28. Chapter 5, verse 28. Chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus says this, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." We will all rise to face judgment, some for the resurrection of life, the others to the resurrection of judgment. Oh, we'll rise bodily, but to be judged one way or another. The resurrection is the judgment day when Jesus will raise everyone up to be judged according to what they have done in the body. What they've done in the body. Now back to John chapter 11. Martha rightly understands that Lazarus will be raised for this judgment at the resurrection. But look what Jesus says in verse 25 of John 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, to Martha, "I am the resurrection." We sing this in Sunday school, don't we? But he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." "Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." You see, the one who will not die, the one who will not face the resurrection of judgment, is the one who believes in Jesus. So it's actually believing what Jesus has done ultimately that will save you. It is what Jesus does, not what I do, but what Jesus does that will save me from the resurrection of judgment, so that I will have the resurrection of life, of eternal life. So when Jesus says, "I am the resurrection, I am the life," what does he mean? He means that he is the judge on that final day in the age to come. That he alone has the power to save or to condemn at the time of the resurrection. So when he rose from the dead, he rose to be the judge of all the earth. His resurrection is not just the appendix to the gospel. I don't know whether when you explain the gospel sometimes, we all get, yes, Jesus died for my sins. He died as my substitute in my place. He took upon himself all the anger that we deserve so that we can have life and have life in him, and we get that. But what's the resurrection bit? Oh, and he also rose from the dead. Like, it feels like almost an appendix in my gospel explanation. But there's a whole doctrine that comes out of Jesus rising from the dead. It's not just that it was a big party trick, just a miracle. No, he rose from the dead, and yes, it means that he is alive and he's the right hand of his Father. It also means that he rose to be the judge of all the world. He is the judge. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus rose from the dead to become the judge of all humanity. So there is no refuge from Jesus. there is only refuge in Jesus. No refuge from Jesus, but only refuge in Jesus. But apart from being our judge on the last day, what does his resurrection got to do with our resurrection? What happens to us? And do our souls just float up to heaven when we get to throw, what, cloud balls at each other in heaven, and that's what we do? I don't know what your thoughts about heaven are. I used to think, as I was growing up, that heaven was a place where it was my job to roll the sun out in the morning and roll it back in the evening. And, you know, we just sit on clouds and just kind of throw things at each other and someone would play a harp or something like that. I don't know what your thoughts of heaven are, but that's what some people used to think. Other people used to think that Billy Graham apparently once said, heaven is an eternal church service. How does that make you feel? Kind of depends on which church you go to, doesn't it? So we better not go too far there. Your pastors are around, right? You've got to be careful here. Someone else thought that heaven was what you like doing most of all for the whole of eternity. So I had a friend who used to think that heaven was playing cricket. And it wasn't just playing cricket, but it was playing cricket where you hit the ball and you hit it way over square leg for a six, and heaven was just hitting sixes over square leg for all of eternity, you know? Which must have meant that if that was heaven for the batter, that means it must have been hell for the bowler for all of eternity, you know? What does it mean to be in heaven? What is heaven like? What is the resurrection? What does it mean in terms of our resurrection bodies and the like? Well, last night we got a glimpse of what heaven was like, didn't we? Sitting around the throne of God, bathing in his gospel, seeing Jesus face to face. No more tears, no more crying, no more pain. But what makes heaven heaven is being with Jesus, secure in him. But what does it mean for us in terms of bodies? Well, turn with me now. We're just going to keep on going to the right to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. Sorry for coughing into the microphone. I had a friend who coughed into the microphone. It was recorded. Someone else heard the recording, and when they heard the cough, he almost had an accident while he was driving. I'm sorry if you've just had an accident listening to that cough. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, right? He's the first fruits. Jesus is the first fruits to come. He is the best and he is the first. You see, Jesus is God's new humanity. Remember, he rose bodily from the dead. Jesus is God's new humanity par excellence. He is the image of the invisible God. He is humanity with all the sin and brokenness of this world taking out of the system. And as such, he is the first fruits to come. What God has done in raising Jesus, he will also do to us. You look at Jesus and you see our future. You look at Jesus and you see the age to come. It's all about Jesus. But what then will our resurrection bodies look like? Are we saying that our bodies will be dragged from the grave? Well, what then of our bodies if they're in various states of decomposition? What about the bodies that have been cremated? What about that? Well, we're not really told, but what we are told is that our resurrection bodies are, well, let's have a look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Oh, you foolish person, says Paul. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that it is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another. So what is he basically saying? He's saying it's foolish to ask what kind of body we will have in the age to come, in the new creation. Look at the process. He says, just as a new plant will not appear unless a seed dies as a seed, so the resurrection body will not appear unless the body dies in its present form. And just as you cannot tell what the future plant will look like by looking at the seed, so too you can't tell what our resurrection body will look like by looking at our present body. You know, I think, oh, that's a pity because I've got a six-pack, you know. Well, I've actually got a keg, but that's another story. But I kind of think, well, I want to look like, you know, something. I want to look something like this, especially if I work out all the time. But that's not the point. But it's going to look completely different. We don't know how, but there is some kind of continuity. Just as there is continuity between the seed and the plant, so too there is continuity between the present body and the resurrection body. And what is preserved is not the appearance, but its identity. Its identity. Our bodies will be appropriate for the circumstances. They will be of a completely new glory compared to the glory that we have now. And it'll be unrecognizable to the eye, even though our identity will continue. But how will we be identified ultimately? Look at verse 47. Verse 47 of chapter 15. The first man, Adam, was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man, Jesus, is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. You see, we will either find our identity in the image of the man of dust, Adam, who lived for this world, or we will find our identity in the image of Jesus, the man of heaven, who lived for the age to come. That's all well and good, but what does that mean for me now? Well, it means this, dear brothers. Our value as human beings will derive from one of these images. If your identity is in the image of Adam alone, then you will find your value in the things of dust. You will find your value in the things of this world. Just as our brother spoke about his colleague or friend going through cancer who doesn't believe in Jesus. And so you'll find your value from what you can achieve, from the toys that you have, from ticking off the things on your bucket list. You'll find your identity in your contribution to your society, to your work, in your career, in your credentials. Dare I say, even in your ministry. That's where you'll find your identity. And so, if the numbers are up at church and you're on the eldership or you're the pastor, yeah, your spirits are up. But if the numbers are down, then your spirits are down in the end. Now, I'm going to be a bit vulnerable here, okay? My understanding is that numbers are a bit down at men's convention this year compared to past years. Now, isn't it a wee bit tempting to think, oh, is that because they don't like the speaker? And if I'm thinking that, then am I thinking, oh, my identity is in how many people come and hear me? Isn't that pathetic? That's just woeful, isn't it? Because that's exactly what thinking of the dust is like. I find my identity in the contribution that I make or what splash is seen out here. That's just silly, isn't it? Now, my identity is to be found in the man of heaven. If your identity is ultimately in the image of Jesus, then you will find your value in him, in his life, his death, his resurrection, being united to him. And as such, you won't look for value in what others think of you or your work or your skills or your talents or your achievements or your work. No, your value will be found in Jesus, in our Lord Jesus, the one who is at the right hand of his Father. That's where we're going to find our identity, not in the things of this world, in the things of this earth. But it happens to all of us, doesn't it? Because we think that what I can contribute to society or whatever I do and is experienced and is valued by this world is where I'm going to find my value. And if that's the case, then we're just in for a lot of suffering, a lot more suffering than even what the Bible says we're going to suffer for. Because that's where we're going to find our esteem and our satisfaction, by our credentials, by the papers that I write, or by the number of bits that I'm able to do in terms of work, or by the success of this or that or the other. But in the end, it's not the success of this world that I find my value. I've got to find my value in Christ, who he is and what he's done. See, in the end, why do I do things well in this world? It's because of love in the end. If I'm an engineer, I understand there's lots of engineers here. If I'm an engineer, why do I want to be a good engineer? If I want to build a bridge, why do I want to build a good bridge, the best bridge? Is it so that people will think, whoa, that was a great engineer who built this bridge as I'm driving over? And what a great engineer. You know, is that what I'm meant to be thinking? Or is it so that I can be named, the bridge be named after me? Or so that everybody can see that I'm a great engineer? Is that why I want to build the best bridge as I possibly can? No, that's thinking of the dust, isn't it? You know what the thinking of heaven is? The thinking of the man of Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm building this bridge the best way I can possibly, because I love people. And I love Jesus. And I'm doing it for him. And I'm doing it so that people are not going to get killed because this bridge is going to collapse by my incompetency. I do it out of love, not because it's going to make me swell up with pride and my reputation. I do it so that people are going to be cared for. But I'm not in it for my reputation. I'm not in it so that people can see how wonderful I am as an engineer. And you can do that with any job, isn't it? Whether you're an academic, or whether you're a plumber, or whether you're a beautician, or whether you're a barrister, or whatever it is, you do things because of love, not because it's going to give you kudos in the end. You see where your identity lies? Is it in Jesus and pleasing him, or is it in the things of this dust? Doesn't matter if you're a barista or a barrister, a carpenter or a comedian, a plumber or the prime minister, in full-time ministry or in full-time medicine. No one is second class on the basis of our work. Our identity is in Jesus and not what we do. What continues into the new creation is our identity in Christ, not how successful I am in this world, in the eyes of this world. So if that's our future resurrection, then what does that mean for us now? That identity. Well, now we turn to Colossians. So we're just turning right. I'm trying to make it easier for you, so you can just keep on turning right. Colossians chapter 2, or you can keep on scrolling. I don't know how you scroll that way, but scroll that way. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Colossians 2, 6 and 7 is really the hinge verse for the entire epistle or letter to the Colossian Christians. And in this hinge verse, it says in verse 6 of chapter 2, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. It's a hinge verse because, you see, practically the first half is all about who Christ is and why it is that we can be grateful for who Christ is and what he has done, the nature of ministry of Christ. And the rest of it is how we walk in Christ. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. But I want to suggest to you the phrase that is crucial in that is at the end of verse 6. It's in him. In Christ. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. In him. Why is that so important? Because spiritually, if we have received Jesus as Lord, we are united to him. We've died with him, we've been buried with him, we've been raised with him. We are so identified with him that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. There is union with Christ. That's another book on the bookstall that I'd highly commend, by the way, Union with Christ, or Union with Him, or One with Him, or something like that, by Rory Shiner. But I know the name of the guy, but something like that. But it's about union with Christ. It's an incredibly important doctrine, and I commend that book to you. we must never part from him with false teaching if we are united with Christ. That's why if you read on in Colossians 2 verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Did you know that? In Jesus, the fullness of God dwells, and you have been filled with Christ. How does that work? Christ is in you. You kind of think, yeah, yeah. You know, you used to say, oh, Jesus is in my heart. You kind of think, what does that mean? Is he in the right ventricle, in the left ventricle, you know, the right atrium? Is he in the aorta, going up there? Where is he in my heart? No, he's spiritually in the fullness of God who dwells in Christ, dwells in you. And if that's the case, he is the one from whom, you know, everything exists, and the one in whom things exist in the here and now. And therefore, don't walk away from him, walk in him. Firstly, in the area of teaching, don't let anyone take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. How do we live now in light of the age to come? Don't be captured by false teaching. There's a lot of false teaching out there, isn't there, regarding who Jesus is and what he's done. It's so important, therefore. See, that conference, I'd love to plug it. It's a great conference. It's how do you handle the Word of God really well? I notice Vaughan Roberts is there as well. I don't know the other brother, so I just can't say it, but I'm sure he's very good, right? But I know Vaughan as well, and Vaughan I've heard on several. He's a brilliant Bible teacher, and amongst the strength, what they're teaching you to do is to handle the Scriptures well, so you're not taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. And men, we may not be elders in our churches, but you're elders in your home. So don't be taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophy. Teach the Word of God faithfully. Know what it is. Handle the Word of God well in your homes. You're teaching your children. You're teaching your wife. You're seeking to handle the Word of God faithfully and know it so that you're not taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophy out there. But go on. Go on. Because of your union with Christ, what else is on view here? Note our status in verse 11. In him, see that phrase again, in him, in Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now that's an intriguing section, but this is the best that I can explain it, I think. That is, the circumcision of Christ involves putting off the body of flesh, right? That's what the circumcision of Christ is all about. And I think both are stark ways of referring to the overwhelming death of Jesus. That is to say, instead of stripping off a small piece of flesh, the foreskin of the penis in physical circumcision, instead of stripping off a small piece of flesh, Paul says that in Christ, we've had our body of flesh, our sins, removed through the overwhelming death of Jesus. So much so that we are buried with him in baptism. We are fully immersed, not in water, but in his death for our sins. So much so that when Jesus died, we died with him. Do you see? There's another way of speaking about our union with Christ. We have died with Jesus. And being united with him in his death, we are also united with him in his resurrection. We've been raised with Christ. In fact, we're seated at the right hand of God. Doesn't feel like it, does it? But we are. It says so. Have a look in chapter 3, verse 1. Now we come to our Bible reading. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We have died with Christ. We've been raised with Christ because of our union with Christ. We've changed realms. Even though our physical bodies are here in Christchurch, here seated in this very room, our bodies are here, but spiritually, I don't know how, but spiritually, we're in heaven. I know Christchurch can feel like heaven, but trust me, it's not. But Christ is, and we are somehow united with Christ. And when he appears, then we also will join him physically in glory. That's our future. That's what we look forward to. That's the age to come. We're there now somehow. So let the reality kind of sink. That's what it means to live for the age to come now. We've got to get it in sync somehow. S-Y-N-C somehow. Yeah? How do we get that in sync? Well, for now, we are to set our minds on heaven. Our minds on the age to come. We are to think about where we really are in heaven with Christ. Our real life is hidden with Christ. Our life is Christ. And if my life is with Christ who is in heaven, then that's where my mind should be as well. Longing for his return. Living for the age to come. That's where my mind has got to be. Why did I choose the topic? Because it's just reality. That's why. It's not like, oh, the men have got to hear this on this occasion and on another occasion. No, no. Living for the age to come is all about now. It's just life. It's reality. It's as if you're moving to Japan, never to return. And you're at the airport. And you're speaking Japanese at the airport. You're practicing all your Japanese. You're saying, you know, Konnichiwa, Yamaha, Suzuki, you know. That's what you're learning. And that's what you're saying to everybody all the time, saying sushi, sushi, or something like that. Mushy, mushy. You're just doing everything you can in Japanese, and you're eating as much Japanese food as you're doing all the customs, and you're bowing, and you're at the airport, you're ready to go. That's what it's like to live for the age to come. You're at the airport, you're ready to go, trying to lessen the culture shock before you get there. That's what it means to live for the age to come. Now, some suggest that this is being too heavenly-minded to be of any earthly use. It's pie in the sky when you die sort of stuff. But I want to suggest to you, no, it's steak on your plate when you ate. It's now stuff. It's real food stuff. It really, really is important because it impacts life now. C.S. Lewis, the great writer, once said, "The Christians he knew that did most in this life are actually the ones who thought more about the next life." And he's absolutely right. You know why? Because that's what Colossians 3 says. How do we live in the here and now in light of the age to come? Well, firstly, as a murderer. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that what it says, chapter 3, verse 4? 5, rather. Put to death. That's murdering. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath that we heard about last night when the sixth seal was open. That wrath is coming on account of these things. So therefore, put it to death. That's not being in sync with what heavenly lifestyle is all about. Put it to death. Be a murderer on these things. The word is actually, therefore do this. I am to kill what belongs to the world. Why? Because I am resurrected spiritually in Christ already. It makes no sense to live for this creation if you are already of the new creation. So let's start lessening the culture shock before we get there by killing those things that don't belong to the new age. Kill sexual immorality. Any sexual relationship outside of marriage, impurity, lust, evil desires. Kill pornography, brothers. Kill it. These days at university, whenever I speak to students, instead of asking, "Are you struggling with porn?" I ask them this question. When was the last time you looked at it? Only 2 people out of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of students I've asked have said they've never seen it. Every other person gives me an answer. The last person I spoke to is someone that we're entertaining about taking on as a ministry apprentice full-time next year. I asked him last week, when was the last time you looked at porn? He said, very sheepishly, yesterday. I can't possibly entertain the thought of taking on in full-time ministry if he was struggling with it yesterday. And I find it fascinating that when I talk with students, if they're gone for 2 weeks without looking at it, they think they're doing well. Dear brothers, kill it. Your brain is neuroplastic, is the term. It's pliable. It changes pathways when you look at pornography. It creates this stuff that makes you want it more. It's an addiction. And it creates these pathways that are so unhelpful that it gets laid down if you keep on looking at it. And it will ruin the actual sex life in marriage. Especially if you're not married now, kill it. If you're married, kill it. It's really going to damage you. Kill pornography. I'm also to kill covetousness, which is a form of idolatry because it expresses a discontent in what I already have in Christ. Greed is a rival God. Fascinating, isn't it? I have had people cry with me because of their porn addiction. I've had people cry with brothers, cry over the fact that they've stolen something or really hurt someone else. But I've never, ever had a brother come up to me or a sister come up to me saying, I'm overwhelmed with tears and started crying because of their greed. Not one. I don't know whether you found that or had that, but do you ever think, oh, I'm so greedy that I've got to kill that? Why is it? Because greed is just so much a part of the air that we breathe, is it not? What is it? Do we love money itself? No, it's not money itself, is it? It's what money can buy. Money is power. That's what we like. I remember going to a car yard because I wanted to buy a second-hand car, and the salesperson said to me, oh, you want to have a second-hand car? Just go over there and have a look for yourself. I thought, okay. But then the friend I was with actually said, you know, if you pay just $2,000 more, you can get a brand new car and it'll last a lot longer. Da-da-da. I said, oh, okay. I'll just go and ask the salesperson, thinking he'd direct me to another part of the car yard. But he said, new car? Then he directed me into his office, air conditioning, offered me tea and coffee and lollies and all the rest of it. Why? Because I was after a brand new car at that point in time instead of a second-hand car, and so I started getting treated like royalty at that point in time. See, money is power, isn't it? That's why I like the money. How can Donald Trump marry a model? I'll leave you to ponder that for a moment. Kill covetousness. Now, this is how the Colossians and perhaps you and I used to live for this age, for this creation, and because of which the anger of God is still coming. But now I'm to be a killer who puts these things to death, and I find it hard. I don't know about you, but I find it hard. And it appears to me that we drift into these things, the things of this world, rather than plunge into them. You know, my guess is the sexual offender didn't come to be an offender overnight. I wonder whether it began with a little late-night TV, then some YouTube clips, then some chat sites, then internet porn, then. Or likewise, the thief who started to covet money, well, by not returning the change that was given to him wrongly when it's too much, and then after that it's just lying on your tax form, and then it's stealing copyright, and then. No, put it to death early. Kill it early. John Owen, a famous Puritan pastor, said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Now, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Kill transient worldly pleasure with eternally heavenly pleasure. Let's replace pleasure with pleasure, except it's sinful transient pleasure, of which we will not find pleasurable in due course, with heavenly pleasure that we will always find pleasurable into eternity. Think about heavenly things. You see why as you think those things, it'll help you live in the here and now. If you're just so short-sighted to see the things of this world and the pleasure of this world, you'll never kill things. It's only the heavenly pleasure that will kill this in the end. And furthermore, living for heaven will involve putting away. Look at verse 8 and 9. Verse 8. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. See, if you have a problem with your temper, put it away. There is a right anger that even Jesus has. And when we are angry righteously, it says, in your anger, do not sin. There is a difference between registering anger and indulging in anger. But that indulgence in anger, you've got to put that away. If you have a problem with your language, you've got to put that away. Malice, slander, bickering, putting someone down, obscene language. It's inconsistent with living for heaven. It's a lovely story of some Welsh miners in the early 1900s who used to be the most foul-mouthed people on this planet, I understand. And they used to have ponies that took the coal out of the mines, and they would use their language and the ponies obeyed their instruction. I'm told that revival broke out and all these coal miners, many of them became Christians. And so they stopped their obscene talk, which is wonderful. They did just this. And the only problem is their ponies didn't understand them anymore. And so the coal mining industry almost collapsed, and there was a depression in Wales for a little while because of their stopping of their foul-mouthed language. Isn't that a great story? Boy, if we actually have depressions because of that, bring it on. Let's have more depressions. That's what the gospel does, you see. It stops us speaking obscene talk. And living for heaven will involve putting on the new self, verse 10. The new self. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. And here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, firstly, please note where renewal starts with knowledge. Knowledge, verse 10. God renews us with his knowledge through his will, through the scriptures. He renews what our minds are set on. And note the tense, it's being renewed. This is not something that happens overnight or in an instant. We are being renewed. It is a lifetime of renewal, and it's a renewal in knowledge after the image of its creator. And in the context, what we're talking about in verse 11, Scythian, not in every Scythian, slave, free, etc., that Christ is all, that is, Christ is all in that he is the one in whom and for whom everything exists. He is the Lord supreme of everything that we looked at last night. And also back in Colossians 1 verse 15 and following, when you have time to read it, you will see the majestic glory of Christ and who he is, what he's done. Christ is all, but note, he is in all Christians because of our union with him. As the preeminent Christ, as the one who is supreme, he is in all Christians, whether they are Greek or Jew, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, New Zealander, Aussie, Chinese, Vietnamese, Indian, African. He's in all who are in Christ, that is, those who profess him to be Lord. He is in. If you've received Christ as Lord, then you have been filled in him, and he is in all. He is all, and he's in all. And when we get that, we start to progress, you see. This union with Christ is so important. As we become more acquainted with the privilege of being in Christ, then we understand all sorts of other things, don't we? Verse 12, put on then, if we know that we're in Christ, put on then, verse 12, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Put on the character of Christ, in other words. Now, we don't have time. If we could, we could spend an entire 24 hours just going through each of these characteristics, these virtues. But here are some principles that I just want to lay down, just some principles. Firstly, remember that when you live as a Christian, Christ is in you. So think about who is present when you're tempted to watch porn. or stay up too late with your girlfriend or boyfriend, or when you are about to mouth off at someone, or when you're about to steal some copyright, or when you're about to drink that extra drink that you know is going to put you over the limit and make you do silly things. Do know who else is with you in that room or in that car or in that conversation. Jesus. You're united to Christ. Christ is in you. That's why in 1 Corinthians 6 he says, don't engage with a prostitute, because it's as if you're taking Christ and uniting Christ to that prostitute that you are uniting yourself to. It's an unbelievable image. But because I'm united to Christ, well, that ought to be cause to at least reflect on what I'm doing everywhere, especially when I'm on my own. Second general principle, just remember that when you slander another Christian brother or sister, you are slandering someone united to Christ. If you speak ill of another Christian, you're speaking ill of someone who is also like you in heaven with Christ. Also, be so ever careful how you speak of someone or what you say on Facebook. I don't know how many of you are in the scene, but certainly in the university scene, it's so easy to type things in social media that are just inflammatory and unhelpful, saying things that are so unhelpful. And I just say, you know, think before you type anything, won't you? It's an acronym. Think. Is it truthful? Is it helpful? Is it informative? Is it necessary? And is it kind? Think. Is it truthful? Is it helpful? Is it informative? Is it necessary? Is it kind? Funny, when it comes to Facebook, you kind of think, is it necessary? That kind of wipes out 98% of Facebook, really, doesn't it? But is it kind? You know? And practice these virtues. Get into the habit of practicing them, planning to practice. You practice patience. How do you practice patience? Well, work out what stresses you. Work out a strategy to deal with it. See, I know when I arrive back from this conference, right, in Australia, I'm going to fly out early tomorrow, I don't know, some insane hour in the morning. I'll have to be at the airport, and poor Costa or Costa's delegate will have to take me to the airport at, I don't know, 4 or 5 a.m. in the morning, and I'm going to get there, and I'll be bright-eyed and bushy-tailed for a little while, but then I'm going to get tired as I go over, and then I'm going to meet my wife, and I'm going to be really tired, and then, you know, the kids might be worried, and I'm going to arrive back at a staff meeting, and it'll be full, and I'll just be just dead tired from all of that. And I know that in advance, so I'm thinking in my head, well, I'm going to pray, and when I get to my home and I get to my front door, I'm actually going to pray that I'm going to be patient. And I'm going to pray that I'm going to work extra hard to care for the others in my home, and especially my wife, and I need to think that I'm not really home until 3 hours after I arrive home. So I'm thinking that ahead of time, right? And I'm preparing for that, and I'm praying about that, and I'm practicing that. And I can do the same thing with compassion, humility, meekness. Do you see what I mean? That's what new creation living looks like, right? That's what it's like in the age to come, so let me do it now. And above all, chapter 3, verse 14, above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love, that's God's way of sacrificially seeking the good of the other, isn't it? It is the thing that continues into the new creation. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, where it says love is patient, love is kind, etc. It says, and these remain, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. What is he actually saying? It's love that continues into the new creation, unlike everything else. Love is the key. That's why when we do our jobs well, we do it out of love. It's not because the job is somehow going to end up in heaven. It's not as if your bridge is going to end up in heaven, like a better bridge or something, or your name is going to be on some plate that's going to be up in heaven or something like that. No, it's love that's going to continue into heaven. Love is what's the key. That's why love is what enables you to forgive when things go south in relationships. Only love will do that. The care for the other person. Now, love will also drive us to do other things. I'm just going to skip over to chapter 4, verse 5 for a moment. I could spend all night looking at this, but I just want to come here. chapter 4, verse 5, it says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time, right? Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. It's lovely to hear, is it David? One of our brothers was speaking about praying for speech, salty speech. It's lovely, isn't it, to actually pray about that. He's saying, this is towards outsiders, outsiders. I want to take as many people with me into heaven. That's what it means to live for the age to come. That's why I was also lovely to hear other brothers talking about evangelism on campus as well and evangelism in the workplace. I want to make the best use of the time. Some translations say redeeming the time. This is the best use of the time. It's how you work towards outsiders, how you behave towards outsiders. Because we long for the outsiders to come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So make the best of you, use of your time. Evangelism ought to take place as a priority in this life. How? In the way you speak towards them, graciously, kindly, but able to answer these people. Point them to Jesus in the end. Please note that your life is not going to convert someone. The gospel converts someone. Your life will adorn the gospel, but it's not your life that converts, it's the gospel that converts. I've got to open my mouth about Jesus. They can't tell from your life alone. Your life alone, why I was meant to have an interfaith dialogue with a prominent Muslim person in Dubai this year, when I met him at a restaurant. He just outshone all the Christians and myself to my embarrassment. He came with a gift. He was standing on the side. He made sure everybody walked by and he served everybody. And he put us to shame in terms of his lifestyle. If it was just his life alone, what would he commend? Islam. You can't say, oh, it's my life alone. And you've got to open your mouth. There's a person, his name is St. Francis of Assisi, who apparently said something along the lines of, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. Do you know that phrase? If necessary, use words. Preach the gospel, if necessary. In other words, he's saying your life really matters. It's your life that's more important than your words. But just ponder that for a moment. Preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. You say that to a newscaster when in telling the news on the radio. Tell us the news, if necessary, use words. I think, what? The gospel is all about words. The gospel is words. St. Francis of Assisi actually didn't say that, by the way. Some people claim he said that. And I've got an evangelist friend who said, well, if he really did say that, that's why St. Francis was Assisi. The gospel is what converts people. Your life adorns the gospel. But it's not your life that converts, yeah? That's why you walk towards outsiders with wisdom, and that's why he speaks about speech, verse 5. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Right? The gospel creates a life of love, but the life of love is not the gospel. The gospel is what is the power to save. Okay? The life of love adorns the gospel, but it's not the gospel. But please don't misunderstand me. The life of love is crucial. It's what's going to go into eternity. That's what this is all about, living a life of love. So in closing, let me say, just read these words, because you see, finally, the new life is all about thanksgiving. There's so much, but just listen to the thanksgiving in verse 15 and following. And let chapter 3, verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, to the Father, through him. Oh, there's so much to thank God for. And be thankful as those who are raised with Christ. We who are brothers in Christ, we who are united to Christ, why, we have so much to thank God for. So much. That's why my beautiful wife who passed away wrote a letter, wrote an article saying, I thank God for cancer. You can Google it, Bronwyn Chin cancer, and you'll find the article. And it's just full of thanksgiving to God in the midst of her cancer. How can you think that way? Because you're thinking about the age to come. No matter what we go through, no matter what hellish experiences we have in this life, we can always give thanks to God, can't we? Always. Andrew Chan was a drug smuggler in Australia. He was found to find drugs on him in Indonesia. He was finally put in front of a firing squad after years of appeals to get him off death row. What did he do as he was there facing the firing squad? You know what he did? He became a Christian. What he did was sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He got all his other people to sing of Jesus as he was shot. Even in death, dear brothers, we have so much to thank God for. So, dear brothers, what does it mean to live for the age to come? I can't think of a better summary than chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith. The faith is the body of teaching, by the way. Established in the teaching, the faith, the gospel. Established in the faith, just as you were taught. Abounding. Abounding in thanksgiving. May we do so to the glory of God the Father. Shall we pray? We thank you, dear Father, for the privilege it is to know you as our Lord and God. And we pray, dear Father, that in your mercy, you will help us to live for you and love you and serve you by living for the age to come. And whatever area of life you have spoken into tonight, please help us to do business with you, to repent for your glory with thanksgiving. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.